We just finished the book of Revelation. We're about to start the book of Luke, which I'm really excited for because it has a lot of different things in it that you won't find in the other gospels. And I mean, the book of Revelation, we were close to Jesus, but here we see Jesus' life, Jesus' walk on earth through Luke. And so I'm really excited about it. Let's start in Acts chapter 1, please. Let's start Acts chapter 1. We'll look at verse 1. Luke writes this. He says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Let's pray. Lord, we do lift up all those on the road today. We pray for their safety, their protection, that you bring them back safely. Bless your word this morning, Lord, as we open a new book today. We expect blessing. We expect revelation of you, Father, of your son Jesus as well. And may he get all the glory for everything that we speak of, that we learn, that we hear. Again, make us doers of your word, not just hearers only. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The former treatise, if you look at this, Luke is saying, in other words, what he's saying, my first book was Luke's gospel. That's what he's speaking of here in the book of Acts, Luke's gospel, which was also directed to this person, Theophilus. Again, by Luke, Theophilus means lover of God. And I like this title here. I like the name, but this book then is for you. If you're not a lover of God at this point in your life, I'd really encourage you this morning to think about that. Think about all that he's done, all that he's put forward for you, how he's given his life, how he's given his son, how he wants to take away your sins, how he's shed his blood for you, how he gives grace freely, how much he loves you, how much he wants to forgive. I could go on and on with this. But a lover of God. I just love the title, and this is for you. This is especially for you if you are a lover of God. But I believe that Luke knew a man by the name of Theophilus. And I guess the name's appropriate. I think he became a lover of God. I don't think he started out that way. He became a lover of God at some point. Now, Luke's gospel is all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He didn't just teach it, he did it. Now, does that not amaze you that God came down to earth in the body of a man, remaining God, but he did it all? He didn't just teach it. The best teacher is the one who's going to lead by example. Is there a greater example than Jesus anywhere? He not only taught it, he did it. What he began both to do and to teach. And in the book of Acts, Jesus continued to do and to teach, and today he's still at it. He's still doing it. He's continuing with his present program right now until he takes his own home. He's still doing and teaching. And he wants to teach. He wants to teach. Are we willing to learn, to learn, to learn? He wants you to sit before him and be like a sponge. And he'll give you all you want. We limit him. He'll teach us and teach us. He's still in the present program doing the teaching until we go home with him. So Luke wrote about everything from the beginning of Jesus' life until the day he was taken up into heaven. Right here, it says it right here. Verse 2, before Jesus was taken to heaven, he gave instructions to his apostles, the ones that he chose. So just because Jesus ascended to heaven, it doesn't mean that he stopped doing and teaching. But now from this vantage point that he has on the throne, he's working through the Holy Spirit. He's teaching through the Holy Spirit. He's ministering through the Holy Spirit. He has this vantage point. He continues to work through the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus is working through you too. If the Holy Spirit's indwelling you, if you're born again, the Holy Spirit is in you. And I encourage everybody not to just go with that, not to be satisfied just, yep, the Holy Spirit's in me because I'm born again. That's great. That is awesome. But ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Not just once a day, as many times as you desire it, he'll give it. If we can give good gifts as fathers, he's going to give us better gifts. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit without measure. All you have to do is ask and receive it by faith. So he works through the Holy Spirit even now. He operates through the apostles and on out to us, in us and through us, right here today. So the book of Acts is like Luke part 2. And we're going to look at Luke part 1, of course. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1, please. Now, I debated about this. Everybody says Luke is a Gentile. I did some research because we just take it. It's tradition. This is what, and I'm not obviously knocking Calvary Chapel, but this is what Calvary Chapel teaches. This is what a lot of people teach. Luke is a Gentile. I don't think so. Believe it or not, and you know me, sometimes I like to make waves. I like to get into the scripture and find out, well, is that really real? Is that really, or are we just taking it? Are we getting into some kind of tradition? Because I came out of a church when I was a kid that was into tradition. They raised tradition up higher than God's word. So we could cause traditions in the church, even in our teaching, and just keep going with them because that's what we've always done. That's what we were told. That's what Pastor so-and-so always taught for 40 years. It might not seem important if Luke was a Gentile or not, but when you think about it, all of his work, then it is important, and I'll tell you why. By counting the pages written by Luke, just the pages written by Luke, I think he wrote more text in the New Testament than maybe even Paul, especially if Paul didn't write Hebrews, but I do believe he wrote Hebrews. Just pages, I think Luke may have written more than anybody else. He wrote his gospel, he wrote the book of Acts and everything, and it's clear that he wrote more pages of the New Testament than any other writer. So, and that would include Paul and John. Pages. Now, the evidence is overwhelming to me that Luke was a Jew. And tradition by tradition, we're always all, and we have our reasons why we say Luke was a Gentile. But I'm gonna dent some of those reasons, I think, here. The scriptures never specifically tell us Luke's background. So what we get on Luke comes from the scripture, of course. And I think the arguments for his being a Jew far outweigh him being a Gentile. I really do. Commentators usually insist that Luke was a Gentile, and they give their reasons, but they don't offer much proof for it. And lots of commentaries present arguments for Luke being a Gentile. The biggest one is in Colossians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul lists the people that are with him on his journey. These people are with me. And he lists those people. And in the list, Paul mentions those who are of the circumcision, which would mean Jewish people, the Jews. Now, it's not perfectly clear which men that he refers to, so we presume that he's referring to the previous people that he just spoke of, these three people in Colossians 4, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. So Paul does not include two other guys, Tychicus and Onesimus, mentioned before in verses 7, 8, and 9 in the same chapter. He doesn't mention them as being of the circumcision. So there's these two guys and then these other guys of the circumcision. So three guys are Jewish. Later in the same chapter, verse 14, Paul refers to Luke, the beloved physician. We know he's a doctor. He was a doctor. We do know that. The argument is that because Luke is not mentioned in the list of those of the circumcision, then he must not be a Jew. But I think that's pretty slim, if that's all they're going on. Paul's speaking of his fellow workers that preached there. These were preachers. Luke was not a preacher. Luke was a doctor. Luke actually was a little bit of an historian as well. He was Paul's personal physician and historian. That's why Luke isn't on the list of those who were actively preaching, regardless of their background. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is because as I'm doing it, it's going to give a lot of introduction to Luke. And a couple weeks ago, Chuck got me into this. Was Luke a Gentile or was Luke a Jew? And I'm like, you know what, buddy? I got something for you. I got to tell you about this because I know a couple of Jewish commentators. I hung around with a lot of Messianic Jewish people in Canada. And one of these guys wrote this long list of evidence that he really believes Luke was Jewish. So I, again, believe that he wasn't a preacher. He's not on that list. So there are other reasons other than background why Luke wouldn't be included on the list of the circumcision. But that's the strongest evidence that people can come up with, that he's a Gentile. That's the strongest one they can come up with. They believe, again, Luke was a Gentile. They use that to prove their point. Some say the name Luke or Lucas. It's a Greek name. So he has to be a Gentile. I don't agree with that either. They use that to prove their point. That's not enough evidence that he was a Gentile. But the names mentioned in Colossians 4 and being of the circumcision that I just read, they're Gentile names. Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justus. How about Paul? Paul's name is Roman. Paul used the name Paul amongst Christians. He used it in his ministry with the Gentiles instead of his Hebrew name, Saul. It's the same way Peter's Hebrew name. His Hebrew name was Simon. He used the name Peter. So actually, most Jews back then would use two names. They would use their one Jewish name, their Hebrew name, in the synagogue. They'd use their other name, maybe a Greek name, in business. It was a common thing to do. So they would use that Gentile name in their business associations and everything. So Luke could easily be the public name of a Jew who lived among the Gentiles. Very easily. Again, others have actually claimed that Luke's profession as a physician would make him a Gentile. That's saying there weren't any Jewish doctors. What did they do in Israel then without doctors? Jesus referred to physicians a few times in the scriptures. So that wouldn't work either. That's pretty slim. That assumes there are no Jewish doctors in the Roman world. I think that's pretty silly. Jesus referred to Jewish physicians in Israel a few times. But there's as much reason to believe that Jews were in the medical profession back then as there is today, too. Just like the ancient times, as today, and as was the ancient times. Anyways, so none of the arguments supporting the idea that Luke was a Gentile are really that strong. It just got my curiosity. And maybe you're thinking, who cares? Well, I do, because Luke has some real interesting things to share with us. And Luke he's a definitely different man. And in going through this, we get background on this guy. I think this guy was unique. I really like Luke's gospel. Again, there are several arguments to support the idea that Luke was a Jew. And the only things we know about Luke's background come from the scriptures, of course. See, I think of how we teach this and we keep teaching it. Well, this is what I heard. This is how we always teach it. Well, I heard it from my pastor and he heard it from his pastor. And well, where did they get it from? Oh, I don't know. They got it from, I remember talking to Warren one day and I was reading Harry Ironside. And then I realized J. Vernon McGee quoted Ironside. And then I listened to another guy, and I realized he was quoting McGee on the same thing. And then I listened to another guy, and he was quoting that guy. And then I listened to another guy, and I realized, well, he went to that guy's website. And it was the same story all on down the line, the whole thing. And I thought, okay, you don't reinvent the wheel, and you do look these things up and everything. But I didn't want to be guilty of tradition. Jesus talked about tradition. He said, we transgress the commandments for the sake of tradition, or at least he told the Pharisees that. You make void the word of God by your traditions. Now, I don't think we're doing that and debating whether Luke was Jewish or Greek or whatever he was, but I just like to really know the truth. I like to dig into the scripture. I'm praying that you guys get infected with whatever I have, because I want to dig deeper. I want to go deeper. You know what I mean? Like, I want to dig under the surface and look at the scriptures. There's a mural downstairs where kids are climbing all over a big Bible, and they have picks and axes and shovels and miners' helmets on with the light. It's downstairs, and I look at it like that. You know, dig deeper and find out some more stuff. Anyway, so again, none of the arguments really support that he was supporting that he was a Gentile, I believe, are that strong. There's several arguments that support the idea he was a Jew. Again, it comes off from the scripture. Now, the Jews are just as much subject to sin as the Gentiles are. We all know that. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul asked this. He said, what advantage has the Jew? Then he answers his question. His answer was, very much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them. So Paul recognizes that when God gave revelation to the human race, he gave it to and through the Jews. He did. He didn't utilize Gentiles for this purpose, for others, but that was the rule. The Jews were the vehicle for revelation. So you have to prove conclusively that Luke was a Gentile before you abandon the clear rule about the Jewish writing of Scripture. I like to find proof. So we have to assume that Luke is a Jew unless the evidence is so overwhelming that we conclude that he's a Gentile. And Gentiles, you know, they're blessed in a lot of ways, Gentiles. Obviously, I think everybody here is a Gentile. Is there anybody here with any Jewish ancestry at all? Because I think that's awesome, but Gentiles. Blessed in many ways, and especially during the church age. But God has never indicated that he's changed his rule of using only Jews in his record of Revelation. Now, Dr. Luke was a constant companion of Paul from the time he joined him in his missionary journeys. He was constantly going with him, and some of his mission trips he joined from Troas all the way over to Europe. Luke accompanied Paul on his last trip to Jerusalem as well, and he was an eyewitness to the arrest of Paul. He wrote about it. He saw Paul be arrested in the temple in Acts chapter 21. And if you guys remember that, the crowd was greatly agitated by Paul. They believed that Paul was bringing Gentiles to the temple. And this would be a big thing to the Jews. So it's punishable by death. If you were a Jewish person and you brought a Gentile into the area of the temple, it was against the law. You could be killed for it. So anyways, they charged Paul with bringing Gentiles into the temple precincts. And this was a crime punishable by death. But Luke explains that Paul never brought any Gentiles into the area. He never brought any Gentiles into the temple. But Paul was seen in Jerusalem with some Gentiles. He was seen in Jerusalem with Trophimus, an Ephesian man, a Gentile man. So when the Jews wanted to accuse Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple, they chose Trophimus. They just wanted to get Paul. We've seen him with this Trophimus. We think he brought Trophimus to the temple, but he didn't. Why didn't they choose Luke? Luke was always with Paul. Luke was an eyewitness to all of this. How come they didn't accuse Luke? Luke was always there, right next to Paul. He was always with Paul. He was an eyewitness of all of this. If Luke was a Gentile, it would have been way easier and far more believable to accuse Paul of bringing Luke, the Gentile, to the temple. But that wasn't the case, rather than Trophimus. The fact that Luke wasn't mentioned in the accusation, I believe, a strong indication that he wasn't a Gentile. So Luke was with Paul on several occasions when they made the various trips to Jerusalem. Nobody ever said anything about it. Nobody ever raised that issue that Luke was a Gentile and he was right there in Jerusalem with Paul. He wasn't controversial, so he must be a Jew. There's also no mention of Luke as a problem when Paul was arrested. You know, they say that Luke had such a great intellect and such a great understanding of the Greek language. So did Paul. Nobody ever accused Paul of being a Gentile. Well, actually, one time they thought he was, and he got them all in trouble for it. But another reason I believe that Luke was a Jew, as we'll see here, is his intimate knowledge of the temple. You know, this guy has a knowledge of the temple that the other gospel writers don't let us know. They really don't. He has more intimate knowledge of the temple than the others, more than any other gospel writer. And when he describes the announcement that we're going to see here to Zacharias on the birth of John the Baptist, Luke went into considerable detail to describe all of these things, to describe the rotating selection of the Levitical priests as they were burning incense and all that for service according to their families. He describes the position of the priest before the altar of incense when the angel appears there to Zacharias. Only Luke, out of the four gospel writers, gives this account, and he does it with such detail. So is he a Jew then? Maybe he's familiar with the temple procedures. You know, some have even said maybe he's even a Levite. That would be a huge thing. He knew so much about how the temple operated. He had such a clear understanding of the most intimate workings in the temple where no Gentile was allowed to go. So, and his stories are so unique. Luke also knew Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, this is an important one to me, too. He knew her very well. He tells the story of the birth of Jesus from Mary's standpoint. We'll see that in chapter 2. He tells us about this. He had to sit down and talk to Mary to get this stuff, if you think about this. He knew Mary, the mother of Jesus, very well. He tells this story from her point of view. He tells us the things that she hid in her heart. How did he know that? He had to talk to her. If you remember, twice in Scripture it says she hid these things in her heart. Well, she must have sat down at some time and talked to Luke about it. So I find that very interesting. Luke chapter 2, verse 19, Luke chapter 2, verse 51. She hid those things in her heart. How did Luke, of all the gospel writers, get so close to Mary that he was able to find out the things that were hidden in her heart? He had to know her pretty well, I would think. As close-knit as the Jerusalem church was, and as difficult as it must have been for Gentiles to have gotten into the inner circle of the apostles, it seems kind of unlikely that Luke could have gotten that close to Mary if he was a Gentile. A Gentile man getting this close to a Jewish woman, that'd be weird. It really would. So access like this would be understandable if Luke was a Jew, but it would be so unlikely if he was a Gentile. Again, here's a Jewish woman, an older Jewish woman at this point. So the idea that he's a Gentile, it appears to be based on nothing more than wishful thinking and tradition. And I want to call a timeout and talk about, again, tradition. Tradition. If tradition is put higher than God's word, then get out. If where you're fellowshipping, they say tradition is more important, and we have a man who gives us new traditions, and it supersedes God's word, get out. God's word is God's word. He magnifies it above his name. Psalm 138, verse 2. His word above his name. Tradition. So, I mean, this isn't a tradition that's like, oh no, they're teaching Luke's a Gentile. That's not like that. I'm just making the point that we can even fall into tradition as a church and teach it and teach it and teach it because that's what we've always done. I've been to churches where they say, why do you do that? Well, that's what we've always done. Well, why? Is it in the scripture? Well, I don't know. What? I mean, for us, that's silly. So the biblical evidence really supports the position that Luke was a Jew, and we should always believe the scriptures over tradition. Long drawn out point to make, but at the same time, I'm giving us some background on Luke as I'm talking about tradition as well. So when there's a conflict between the two, always go with scripture. Always go with scripture anyways. All right, so let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. So he writes here, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good also to me also." Now, he's speaking here of eyewitnesses. Others, eyewitnesses, have set out to write these things down about the life of Jesus. And eyewitnesses, we obviously know John was one. We know that Matthew was one. We know that Mark was not an eyewitness, but Mark's account, Mark's gospel, was Peter's eyewitness. And we believe here that Luke did it all on his own. Luke interviewed all the people involved. Luke was behind the scenes in many cases. I don't think he was around Jesus that close, but he was around the others after. And he interviewed these people. And he talked to other eyewitnesses, these ministers of the word. And he says, "It seemed good to me also to write these things down, having had perfect understanding of all things." See, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things down. The desire in his heart came from God in the first place. The Holy Spirit is behind the scriptures, and he used Luke to write these things down. Luke did a lot of research. Luke was a really intelligent man. So he had understanding of all these things from the very first to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Some people think that this may be a high-ranking man. Most excellent is like a title. Maybe he was a rich man. Maybe he was, you know, we really don't know. Maybe he had some political authority. Maybe he was a military authority. But he calls him most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And that word there is katecheo, where we get the word catechism, the things you've been instructed in. See, he was curious. Dr. Luke interviewed eyewitnesses, and he wrote this first carefully constructed report here for Theophilus concerning the things that Theophilus had heard about. Let me clear you up on this stuff. You're curious. And some think that Theophilus was Luke's previous owner. Back then, doctors didn't make a lot of money. You didn't get into the medical field, or you didn't practice medicine. It was a good calling, but you weren't going to make money out of it. It sounds like ministry. There's not a lot of money in it. So men who had money had their own slave doctors personally on their payroll, slave doctors. And Luke got converted, and Theophilus released Luke at some time to go on the missionary journeys with Paul, to be a missionary with the Apostle Paul. Now, they actually think that Theophilus, or the lover of God, was an alias for someone who was being protected to keep them from being persecuted. Very possible. Others think Theophilus isn't a person at all, but a code name for a group of people who were meeting together in the name of Jesus. Now, whether he's a real guy, or whether it's an alias for an individual, or whether it's a group of people, Luke's intent was to provide a carefully documented account here of what Theophilus was curious about, what he wanted to know, an account. And he does do that. He does do that. This is an awesome book. It says in verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." Now, Zacharias, the name means Jehovah remembers. And I like that name because where do you see his name with his wife's name? So his name's Zacharias. He was of the course of Abia. He was of this group of priests. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, her name means the oath of God. You put them together and it says, Jehovah remembers the oath of God. And he does. We're going to see that right quick, right here. Now, they're both descendants of Aaron, which is impressive. They have a priestly line, and here they are together. Now, this was a really tough time in Israel. This was a dark time for the nation right here, and it's a dark period for Israel. There'd been a famine of manifestations, and I mean of God speaking. There was a famine of God's word to the people. A famine for the word from the Lord for 400 years, fulfilling Amos's prophecy, saying that there would be. And Herod the Great was on the throne. Now, Herod gave himself the title Great. I guess he was a real short guy, and he just had this power, and he liked to show everybody, I'm in charge, and all that stuff like that. And great guy. He was the kind of ruler that he killed his wives and his kids whenever he wanted to, on a regular basis. He killed his wives and kids so often that a popular saying in the day was that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his relative. He's kind of a psycho. Now, the priesthood was split into 24 groups or courses here of priests who took 1 week off twice a year from their farming and their keeping shops or whatever else they did to serve in the temple. There was some 20,000 priests in Israel at this time. So there were 24 groups split up, and we saw David did this. David put it in order and everything. They'd take a week off 2 times a year from whatever else they did to come to the temple and be on schedule. The schedule would come up. It was their calling. They'd go to Jerusalem. So during the major festivals or feasts, all the priests came. All the priests would gather in Jerusalem to share the temple duties. And they were both righteous, both of them, before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were very good people. They were devout people. They loved the Lord. They were good people. And they had no child. Because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both, they both, the Holy Spirit lets us know, were now well stricken, the Holy Spirit says, in years. Now, barrenness was one of those things considered a curse from God in this culture at this time. That's not what the Bible taught. That's what some of the rabbis taught, that you're barren, it's a curse from God. And people thought that childless couples must be doing something wrong. They must be in some kind of a sin. Something in their lives. But look here, we're told that even though Elizabeth was barren, she and Zacharias were blameless before the Lord. This reminds us to not judge things too quickly, doesn't it? Somebody gets sick, oh, they're in sin. I thought he was a Christian. He's got cancer. It happens. These things happen. Look, we look around. A lot of us have had a lot of things happen to us. And the Lord's gotten us through it. You know, we judge things way too quickly sometimes. Sure, Zacharias and Elizabeth have no kids at the moment, but the Lord is setting the stage for something really awesome. He really is. Something incredible to happen through this child that they're about to have. This is an amazing story. And it came to pass that while Zacharias executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, in other words, it's his turn, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he's on the schedule and he's up. He's doing his duty. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without. They were outside. He was inside at the time of incense. They're waiting. They would wait for the priest. He'd go in there and burn incense. The priest would then come out and give a benediction, blessing them. Numbers 6:24. He'd proclaim that to all the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, etc., etc. So they're waiting outside. And we know from our Old Testament study that the altar of incense represents prayer. And every morning and evening, the priests, they poured the incense on the hot coals on the altar in the holy place. And when it hit the hot coals, the scent would rise in the air. It was beautiful scent. It would rise up into heaven, creating a sweet-smelling savor before God. We just saw this in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8, didn't we? The prayers of the saints, the incense, the smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints, bowls of it even in heaven. Verse 11 says, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now this guy's 90-something. You're 90 and an angel appears. You know, you're burning the incense. Maybe your eyes are closed and you open your eyes. There's this great big angel standing there. Think about that. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I think it would too. This is Gabriel. And this must be an amazing sight to see. I don't know if any of you have ever seen an angel. I believe I have, but it was in human form because they do that. But I've never seen an angel with wings, and as some describe the way they've seen angels. But Zacharias, here he is, he's serving at the golden altar, the place of prayer, and it's the time of the evening sacrifice. And in this particular part of the service, he placed the incense on the altar, and suddenly an angel appears right in front of him. I think this would be great. Now, if we saw an angel, what would we do? What would you do? You know, here, this is an old man. Maybe it really shocks his heart. You know, maybe the Lord just keeps his heart pumping there because I want you to get through this. I know you're shocked, but our reaction would probably be like his. We'd probably be troubled and fearful and freaked out at first and everything, right? Anyway, but the angel said to him, "Fear not." Now, that always means that he was fearing, that he was scared to say that. The angel knows this guy's scared. I think Gabriel has quite an appearance, and this man is fearful. "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is," you notice that word "is," it's the present tense. Your prayer is heard or being heard. It can be present tense going on. It's being heard, "and your wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John," or Yohanan. So Zacharias had been praying for a son. We know that. They didn't have a son. I don't think he's praying right now at this moment, though. Elizabeth had been praying for a son. All their friends and relatives had been praying for a son. And I know this firsthand, trust me. They'd been praying to have a son, too, or to have a child, too. Now, I say had been because these two are past the age of having kids. They're in their 90s. I think they've given up on this. I don't think the prayer is a recent prayer. How long ago had they given up on that? How long ago had they stopped praying for that? Well, the angel said, "Your prayer is heard, is being heard." And he's probably thinking, that was a long time ago that I prayed that. But I like this. I don't think our prayers are being wasted. Maybe you threw a prayer up to the Lord 20 years ago, and he's still hearing it. He's still considering it. He might be just getting to start to work on it because his timing's perfect. Which also makes me think, 20 years ago you prayed, I want to be humble like you, Lord. But yesterday you prayed, Lord, I want that job where I'm over 150 people and I'm making this amount of money. And he's back going, wait a minute, I'm working on that humble prayer. Remember that one? You're not going to get this job because I'm going to answer that prayer. That one way back then. I kind of like this here. So are you just about ready to give up praying for something? Is there somebody that you're ready to give up on? Maybe you're ready to give up on a certain situation. Maybe some need or a desire. It's a person you know and you're giving up. Oh, they're never going to get saved. I stop praying. Could it be that the Lord's saying to you today, don't quit now. Don't give up now. Your prayer is being heard. It's being heard right now. Don't give up. A few more prayers will tip that bowl over that you're filling up in heaven. Don't stop now. A couple more prayers are going to release the blessing. You know, what if we get to heaven and we see all kinds of bowls up there that are almost full, almost ready to tip over and pour out that we're responsible for, and they didn't because we gave up too soon. They're almost filled. They're ready to be poured if we hadn't given up, if we didn't stop seeking or never stopped praying. Again, old prayers, maybe. I think of the prayers I prayed years and years ago, and I've been thinking about this a lot this week. And sometimes the prayers you're asking for now, it's almost like the Lord is saying, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. You're asking for something completely different than you asked for back then. I like that one back there. So, now John, this is unusual. The father would name the child. But here, Zacharias is being told the name. John, Yohanan, it means God is gracious. It means the grace of Jehovah. Now, the fathers usually named the kids, and John wouldn't have been Zacharias' choice, not at all. So I wondered about Theophilus, too. Theophilus, did he take his name later on? Or when his father saw him when he was born, he said, that is Theophilus kid that I've ever seen. Sorry, I couldn't help it. That's Theophilus looking kid I've ever seen. You know, maybe that's why he needed a doctor. Maybe that's why he needed Dr. Luke. Maybe Luke was a plastic surgeon. Never mind. Okay. Seriously. See? Come on, get serious. But actually, the boy is given a name before he's even conceived. So this is a command from the Lord to name the boy. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Wow! Filled with the Holy Ghost before he's even born. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Wouldn't you love to have this be said about your child? He's going to turn many hearts to God. He's going to be an evangelist. He's going to be on fire for the Lord. He's going to be so anointed with the Holy Spirit. Look at that. Wow. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit of and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Understanding, revelation, having the eyes of their hearts opened up. And he's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow. What a calling. Their son John would be great in the sight of the Lord. He would drink no wine. He would drink no strong drink. Probably referring to the Nazarite vow that we've read of before in Numbers chapter 6. So John would be specially consecrated to God all the days of his life. This is exactly what Samson was supposed to be like. He was a Nazarite. He took a Nazarite vow, grew his hair, no razor, no wine, no strong drink. Didn't work so good for Samson. That's how he should have been. But remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Listen to this. He said, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He's to come right before me and announce my coming. Now, he's seen as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, actually. Anyway, so even though John would be great in the sight of the Lord, It's by the grace of God, isn't it? It's by the grace of God, because Jesus went on to say, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than he. And he meant John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11. And what he meant there was, John is not going to partake of the new covenant. He's not going to be born again, washed in my blood. He is saved. He will be in heaven, but he'll die before Jesus is crucified and risen. I wondered with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his parents are Jewish. I wonder how they feel about him becoming a Baptist. But all right, enough jokes. Most important here is that John would have a unique filling of the Holy Spirit. Even from his mother's womb, his ministry would be to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'd prepare the way for the Messiah by turning the hearts of the people, the hearts to God before the Messiah came. And the pattern for his ministry would be along the lines of the great prophet Elijah. Awesome. So John the Baptist goes before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus said that this was fulfilled in John the Baptist too, Matthew 11 and Matthew 17. But to say, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, it quotes Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It's more than a reference to just Elijah, because these were basically the last words of the Old Testament. So God's revelation, what he's saying, is continuing right where it left off. Basically, his revelation is resuming right where it left off. And Elijah was a man who called Israel to radical repentance. If you've been with us on Wednesdays, we saw that in 1 Kings chapter 18. But John the Baptist's ministry is the same. He's calling the nation to radical repentance. You know, sometimes we forget that. And I noticed I've forgotten that. I could tell him everything about Jesus. Died, raised from the dead, put in the grave, and you can lead them in the sinner's prayer and everything, and then you forget to tell them, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent. Don't forget to tell people that. You need to repent because you're a sinner. And sometimes we forget that. These two mighty men, the major portion of their message, even Jesus too, was repent. Sometimes it was the first thing they said. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? Now, I picture this man, he's in there, and there's a giant angel standing next to him. It's glorious, it's wonderful, it's awesome. And look at this, he's saying, how can I know you're telling me the truth? How am I going to know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. Now, this whole sentence here is really funny to me, because this priest had prayed, and the angel knows the very prayer and tells him about it. Zechariah here, he's at the altar of incense, and an angel appears. God says through the angel Gabriel, I'm going to give you a son. And Zechariah asks, how do I know this? And I'm thinking, what, have you been fooled by angels before? Were angels lie to you? Or I'm wondering, what are you doing? And I think this is even funnier. Listen to this, because he says, basically, he's saying, we can't do that. He says, listen to this. I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. Now, I'm an old man, but my wife, you ought to see her. Back in verse 7, it says they're both stricken in years. You see how guys can be, right? You know? Well, I'm just an old man, but she's well stricken in years. That's not what the Holy Spirit said back in verse 7. You should see her, man. He can't work through her. Okay. But seriously, you ever pray like these people? Do you ever pray like them? You ask God for something, but you really don't believe that he's going to give it to you? Maybe it takes too long. You ask him for something, and you don't believe he's going to do it. You really don't believe it. Even if it was years ago, and you just gave up on it maybe. That's one of the reasons why we don't receive answers to our prayers, isn't it? We have no faith. This man, Zacharias, is really quite human, isn't he? He is. I laugh because that's the way we pray sometimes. We might even make excuses and stuff, or we quit. If we don't get an answer to prayer in 5 minutes, I'm out of here. This guy's been praying. He prayed way back. And I laugh at this because sometimes we're praying, God, you can't do it. I'm too old. I'm too this. I'm too that. I'm too small. I'm too... You remember Abraham and Sarah, right? Zacharias knew that story too. He knew that story. He'd read the scriptures. He should know that. He does know that. But it gets even funnier, sort of. It's as if Gabriel gets really frustrated here. Look at verse 19. And the angel answered and said unto him, Oy vey, no. I'm Gabriel. Listen, I think he's saying this with some real authority. I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Listen, he's coming to Zacharias with the word of God. Listen, the word of God has the seal of God on it. I sense in Gabriel, this is Jim, but what are you, dumb? What do you need? The word of God is the seal of God on it. The word of God has power. The word of God, it has authority. And what I say isn't important, but what the word of God says is important. God speaks to us through his word. The angel introduces himself as Gabriel, which means the strong one of God. So imagine this angel standing there. He's described as an archangel. And he's mentioned in Scripture, though, only as one who stands in the presence of God. I would imagine if you were this angel, that's how you would describe yourself. I'm one who stands in the presence of God. That's it. And he brings his message from God to man. Imagine, I don't know if he's standing there with that big trumpet, he's leaning on it. I don't know what he looks like. I'm just trying to picture this. And Zacharias is like, how am I going to know? How can I know? I just picture that this scene, I just started to laugh about it. I think maybe Gabriel's even a little bit mad. And behold, listen, thou shalt be dumb. And I thought, or dumber. And not able to speak until, I'll give you a sign. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You won't be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Listen, this stuff's going to happen. It's going to happen. And because Zacharias doubted, he lost the power of speech. It's like, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. And here it is. He loses his power of speech until the child's born. Listen, this is us, because when a believer entertains doubts about God's word, he loses his testimony. You start to doubt, you'll lose your testimony. It'll be like you're dumb. Unbelief seals the lips. And they stay sealed until faith comes forth in praise and witness and testimony. It's true. Our lips will stay sealed until faith returns and it bursts out in praises and witness. If we allow the thief of unbelief to rob our joy, you won't have, or you won't be, or you won't witness to others or praise God. I like to say a cynical heart is going to seal your lips. You're going to be like him. You're going to not be able to speak either. You have a cynical heart. You have a doubting heart. He's not going to want you to speak then. Why do you want you to speak? You don't even believe it. You're in doubt. So he loses his testimony, and his cynical heart causes his lips to be sealed. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and he remained speechless. So here he is playing Pictionary, you know, he's like, first word, two syllables. You know, he's just trying to talk to him, and maybe he's doing this. Saw an angel, like, he can't speak. I don't know what he's doing, you know. But they're expecting him to come out and give this benediction. And he's been in there a long time. And he comes out and he can't speak. Outside, the people are waiting impatiently. And usually the priest burning the incense came out much sooner than this. So when Zechariah finally came out, he had to communicate with him by making signs. And maybe he's writing things down and that. But then they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple. Maybe some of them are like, this is an old dude. He's well stricken in years. Maybe he had a stroke or a partial stroke. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Imagine him going home and he gets out a piece of paper and he starts writing down, hey, honey, you won't believe what happened to me at the temple today. We're going to have a son. She's like, you can't speak because you had a stroke, right? You know? And she's like, well, how do I know these? No, don't say that. Don't say that. I did that. Don't say that. So he went home. He's still unable to speak, just like Gabriel predicted. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." When Elizabeth became pregnant, she went into seclusion in her home for 5 months. Listen, though, rejoicing within herself that the Lord had seen fit to free her from the reproach of being childless. I like this. He's looked upon me. He's looked upon me. You know, and I just want to close with this. Are we giving up on those prayers? If your prayer is coming up before the Lord, and it's something you prayed a long time ago, don't give up on those prayers. Don't give up on those people. Don't give up on praying for the desire of your heart to be fully for the Lord. Don't give up on prayers that are so wise and fruitful. And he looked upon her. He's going to look upon you too. Don't give up on those prayers. And just remember too, a lot of us doubt. We read the Word of God, and I tell the kids things like, listen, you have to believe this, because if you don't believe this, you're saying, God, you're a liar. God, you're a liar. If there's doubt in our heart, our lips are going to be sealed. The guy who goes forward and has a witness, the guy who goes forward and the Lord uses that gift of evangelism and opens his mouth, he doesn't doubt in his heart, because that hard heart is going to seal your mouth like Zacharias. So maybe you're wondering, how come I can't share my faith? How come I have such a hard time? How come I'm so scared? Maybe there's doubt in your heart and you need to repent of it right now. And the Lord will open your mouth. And a lot more than a child will be born too. Maybe people will get born again before you. You're wondering why you can't witness to your neighbor or your friend or your coworker. But there's so much doubt in your heart. Free yourself up from that. The Lord will look upon you. He will free you from the reproach of men, too. Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, for this gospel. We pray for great understanding as we go through it. We pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, morning, noon, and night. Right now, Lord, fill us as we leave. I pray for a safe day, Lord, a restful day for everyone. Lord, I lift us up as we go into the jails, the people that are going to the jail today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those Bible studies. And Lord, I especially pray for that one man, Matt. I pray for his heart, Lord. I pray you just show him how much, Lord, you forgive. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, so much for this flock right here. Anoint them, free their hearts up, remove any doubts, and open their mouths and tongues. Give them boldness and love in their hearts to go forward and witness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.